Hosea chapter 10, and we'll just pick up in verse 13, and then if we go beyond that, then we'll go into chapter 11. I have chapter 11 ready. Verse 13 says, "You have plowed wickedness," or iniquity. "You have reaped iniquity," that is injustice. "You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men, your warriors, your large number of soldiers." The New Living Translation says, "But you have cultivated wickedness and harvested a thriving crop of sins. You have eaten the fruit of lies, trusting in your military might, believing that great armies could make your nation safe." There are plenty of scriptures that teach this, and we've had a couple of chapters in Hosea that have insisted on this spiritual principle, and I just have written it this way: the law of planting and harvesting is a spiritual law parallel to the physical law of gravity. And we learn it at a basic level in agriculture. We learn that if you plant tomato seeds, you don't get oranges. You plant carrots, you don't get potatoes. Right? You don't plant okra seed and get broccoli. Praise God. Right? You don't. That isn't how it works. And so you don't plant righteousness and harvest wickedness. You don't plant peace and harvest tumult. So if in your life there is a harvest of things that you don't like, start planting something else. Start planting something else. Last year, I'm a pastor. I really have not been anything else since I've been an adult. I've done other kinds of jobs, but I've always been in the pursuit of being a pastor. But last year, I bought a chronological Bible, and I read through it in 2025. Every day I read a passage of Scripture. I cannot tell you how valuable that was to me last year. How good it was for my devotional life, how good it was in general for the improvement of my attitude. I am reading not a chronological Bible, but I'm reading another one-year Bible. I have the version here in the office is the ESV, and the one I have at home is NIV, so there's a combination of the two, but they're the exact same passages that are broken down. And so between the two of them, I will be reading through the Bible this year again. Let me urge you, figure out, I don't care how you do it. I'm not attached to the method. I'm just telling you, if you want to improve your spiritual harvest, figure out how to spend some time personally reading the Bible. You say, "Well, it doesn't all speak to me." I don't even care that it all speaks to you. I'm telling you, if you will do it, some of it will speak to you and you will be better for what you're doing. Right? I don't get irritated because I don't remember every word of every page of a fiction book that I'm reading. I just enjoy the story. And so when you read the Bible, the fact that you can't remember everything that you read, don't let that bother you. Just take delight in what you do remember. The sad news for Hosea's audience is that they have reached a season of harvest, and what they have planted over and over and over again was ignoring God, rejecting His ways, choosing kings that had no allegiance to God. They had preferred political allegiances to spiritual solutions. If we get a big enough army and we get a big enough power as a nation, we can secure ourselves, and it won't matter whether our God is pleased with us or not. And the very political entities that they sought to secure alliances with, those very same political allegiances crumbled, and those foreign powers that they trusted in actually became their oppressors. Anything that you try to replace God with is going to be a miserable failure. Sometimes people try, they inadvertently make a spouse almost like their God. They're way too attached to the person's approval. And if you do that, even a good spouse can't bear the weight of being your God. And I've met people sometimes, and I've talked to them, and I've thought, you know, the reason this isn't working is that you're expecting way too much of a human. This person's not meant to be your deity. They're meant to be your companion. Your happiness can't flow from them. It's got to come from somewhere else. And a person supplying all of your happiness, that person can't do that. All of that is to say that the law of planting and harvesting is a spiritual law, and it is parallel to the physical law of gravity. It doesn't care whether you like it or not. Gravity doesn't ask you if you would like to experience it in the morning. It just is. And the spiritual law of planting and reaping is exactly the same way. Would you like to have some pleasant consequences of previous activity? It doesn't ask you that. Are you ready for some unpleasant harvesting today? If you'd want to defer it or delay it, we'll do that. No, that's not how it works. Verse 14, Hosea continues, "Therefore tumult, the roar of battle, shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses, your fortifications, shall be plundered or destroyed or demolished. As Shalmon plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle or war, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children." The New Living Translation says, "Now the terrors of war will rise among your people. All your fortifications will fall, just as when Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel. Even mothers and children were dashed to death there." So the consequences of years and years of planting what was considered to be kind of pleasant wickedness. Are harvesting unpleasant wickedness. That is, this army that you're trusting to provide your security is going to be the very army that is brutal to you. It's been some years ago now. I was at West Virginia University. I was 25 years old, was a brand new pastor. And I was in a Spanish class because I was trying to help God find me a wife, but that's another whole story. But I was in a Spanish class, and there was a young lady there, and when I walked into the class, she was crying, and other than looking a little older than the average bachelor's student, I didn't have on some kind of preacher collar, and I didn't look like a pastor. I just looked like anybody else going to school. And I asked the girl, "What's wrong?" And she was clearly distraught, and she said, "The boyfriend that I moved in with, I recently caught him with someone else in the bed that we share." Well, no wonder she was heartbroken. And I had some sympathy for her appropriately, but I walked away from the conversation and I said, I thought to myself, She could have spared herself this grief by not being intimate with the man she wasn't married to. I mean, he could have still been disloyal, but he wouldn't have been disloyal after being intimate with her. And so some of the severity of the betrayal could have been minimized because her heart wouldn't have been tied up in a relationship with him the same way it was as a result of their intimacy. Verse 15, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness, your evil, your being extremely evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly, he shall be totally destroyed." The New Living Translation says, "You will share that fate, Bethel, because of your great wickedness. When the day of judgment dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed." The phrase Bethel here just means house of God. It refers to the people of God. The idea here is that when judgment comes, the people of God don't escape. They're first. What did Jesus say? "To whom much is given, much is required." So when you receive the revelation from God and you don't listen to it, you have an additional layer of consequence because you knew better. This is a funny story, but I was watching, my dad and I were fishing in Mississippi. There's a Ross Barnett Reservoir and there's a great big dam. And then on the other side of the dam is a big spillway. And the spillway is lined with rocks that they're almost too big for a person to move. And that's how they keep, you know, that area from washing because of the great quantity of water that goes through there. And I had fished with Dad there many times, and we caught lots of fish, and we caught some big fish there, and so it was fun to go. But a hazard of fishing in the rocks was that it was very easy to get your lure caught in the rocks, and your temptation was to try to figure out how to get the lure out of the rock. But Dad always said, "Do not jerk on the rod. Once it's caught, you straighten the rod out, you take a towel, you wrap it around your hand, and you wrap the line around that towel so it won't cut your hand, and then you just back up straight and snap the line. The lure is done. The lure is $2, $3, $4, $5. The rod you're holding is 50. So you don't go jerking on the rod because you're just going to break it. And so one particular day we were there and I was watching and there was a guy down the rocks from us and my dad saw the guy get mad. And so he said, "Son, watch this." And so I turned and sure enough, I'm watching that guy and he's saying things you can't say from a pulpit on Sunday evening. And it just was a few seconds, and he was jerking like this and jerking like this, and then I heard, pow! And that fiberglass pole just snapped in two, and Dad said, "That's why you don't do that." Well, that fella, I'm sure, knew better than to be doing that, but he thought, "I'm going to get that bait loose," and he got himself angry. And not only did he break his rod, but he also suffered the embarrassment of publicly doing something stupid he knew he shouldn't have been doing. Now, I won't call for confessions here tonight. But when you know better and you go ahead and do something that you know better than to be doing, all you do is double the punishment, don't you? Because after it's over, you walk away saying, "What? Ricky, you knew better than that. You knew that wasn't going to work. You knew that wasn't the right thing to do, but you kept doing it anyway." It is noteworthy that Israel's final king, his name was Hoshea, He was taken captive by the Assyrian conqueror, Shalmaneser V, before the actual siege of Samaria began. So he was captured, as it were, in a single day. And the reign, the dynasty, it actually came to an abrupt halt. The commentator, Matthew Henry, says, "Whatever mischief is done to us, it is sin that does it." Whatever mischief is done to us, it is sin that does it. One of the things that keeps people sometimes from becoming Christians, from embracing Christian faith and being part of the church, I think is actually one of the best of the devil's sales jobs. And it is the idea that if you come here and if you embrace what is taught here, that your life will be less enjoyable. The problem is the joy that the devil supplies always has a nasty treble hook hidden underneath it. And just about the time you realize that it was the bait and switch technique, that the devil sold you the pleasures of sex outside of marriage, and now what you found out is that he didn't tell you that along with that was this heartfelt betrayal that you were going to experience. So he didn't tell you that was coming. He didn't tell you that was part of the deal. He never does. He never tells the person who intends to make their livelihood by deceit and theft that one day deceit and theft are going to ruin your life. They're going to rob you of something that you wished you hadn't had taken from you. Think about Adam and Eve just for a moment. As you read the narrative, death is the consequence of sin. We don't have any indication that Adam and Eve were going to eventually die. That's not how Genesis presents that. It says, when you eat, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But otherwise, there's no threat of death that faces them. The idea is that had they lived some length of time and they had left that tree alone, there is some path for them to be children, sons and daughters of God forever. There's some inheritance of immortality and incorruptibility at some point. So the thing that the devil said they would have by eating the fruit, they already had. Matthew Henry further adds, he says, it is sin that ruins soul, body, estate, and all. Again, we finish our thoughts on this line with just a simple question. And it really isn't a difficult one. What is it that you are planting right now? Let's think spiritually. Is there some consistency in your life? Are you planting the truth of the Bible in your life? How are you doing that? Well, you're here tonight. Okay, good for you. That's a good thing to do. Without any pretended humility here, I've been preaching the Bible a long time. I'm going to help you understand. If you keep coming and you keep listening, you are going to understand more of the Bible. You are going to be taught more of the Bible. That's a good thing to do. Okay? Well, what about at home? Are you figuring out how to read the Bible some at home? Figure it out. Try something. If it doesn't work, try something different. If the morning doesn't work, try the evening. If the morning and the evening don't work, try lunchtime. Figure out some time that works for you. Spend some time reading the Bible. Spend some time praying. If it doesn't work first, And then try again later.
Call you.
If it doesn't work later, then try again later again. You just keep doing it. There isn't some magic to it. Sometimes when you pray, it's going to feel magnificent. It's going to feel as if you have somehow reached straight into heaven and it's just you and God and all the world has melted away. And those are marvelous times of prayer. And sometimes you're going to pray and it is going to feel like that your prayer is one of those quarter bouncy balls that you used to get when you left the grocery store. And you throw that thing against the pavement and that thing ricochets and you wonder if it's going to reach Mars before it comes back. And you feel like that's what your prayer has done. It has bounced so hard off the ceiling, it might not ever be found. That's okay. You just keep doing it. Find songs of the faith that you like. You say, well, I can't sing. Well, you can read. So get you a hymn book, right? I'll help you find one. I think you can buy one of these hymn books from Lifeway for about $15. Take it home. Spend a couple of minutes every day. Just pick a song and just read the lyrics. If you can sing, if you can carry a tune, well, if it doesn't matter if you're by yourself. Worship. This is great stuff to plant in your life. If you would like to have at the end of 2026 a different kind of harvest that you had at the end of 2025, I have great news. Plant something different. All right. Well, let's continue. We've got a few more minutes tonight. Let's go to Hosea 11. And Hosea is, there's lots of good teaching here, but there's a new theme that I feel coming on, and I want to share the theme with you. And to some degree, we wish that God didn't need what Hosea chapter 11 says that God has, and that is God has patience that is superior to the patience of Job. I might could have called it grace greater than all our sin. It's the same idea. At the end of the day, it isn't that God's people are going to magically figure it out and we're going to stop provoking God and we're not going to sin and God is not going to need any more grace or any more patience. That's not the story of the Bible, and that's not the story of our salvation, is it? How many of you want your acceptance before God contingent on your being perfect? Don't sign me up for that. I'm not interested. If that's a gospel that's being preached at some church, I'm leaving in hopes that there's a gospel somewhere else that's going to work. But that ain't going to work for me. But Hosea is going to let us into the mind of God, and God is going to present his case, and basically God is going to say, you guys have given me plenty of reasons to give up on you, be frustrated with you, wipe my hands of you and say, I've had enough. But instead of God doing that, God has patience that is superior to the patience of Job. And he just perseveres. And he provides one more opportunity for repentance. He calls out. He reaches out. He guides. He corrects. But it is his perseverance that actually ensures ours. Did you hear that? It's God's perseverance that ensures ours. The second after God gives up on you, you're in deep trouble. The second after God gives up on me, I'm in deep trouble. But since he doesn't do that, we likewise persevere. Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1, this is God speaking. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In Exodus chapter 4, God is speaking to Moses and he is preparing him for an encounter with Pharaoh. And he says to Moses, "Then you, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Hosea is relaying this message from God some 1,000 years after the Exodus. Ballpark. And God is reminding the audience of Hosea, my being patient with you is 1,000 years old already. Generation after generation have come and gone, and yet I persevere with you as my people. This is interesting, and I need to take a quick sidebar because this verse is quoted in a Christmas passage. I don't know if you caught this, but I'll show you. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is the wise men, the magi, right? "Now when they," the wise men, the magi, "had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," who we know is Hosea, "saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, in Matthew's gospel, you will find Matthew saying that Jesus repeated many of the cycles of Israel. There were 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Jesus was tested by the devil 40 days in the wilderness. Moses gave the children of Israel the law on a mountain, and Jesus delivered the law, his law, on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew's gospel will often echo things, particularly that God did through Moses. In this case, he is echoing the sentiment that God proved that Israel was his son by delivering Israel from Egypt, by calling Israel out of Egypt. And God, according to Matthew, also proved that Jesus was his son by calling him out of Egypt also. In other words, he's simply vindicating himself. Now, this blast forward into the past, if we are standing at Hosea, we looked back first at the Exodus, ballpark 1,000 years, and now we have taken a leap forward 600 years to the coming of Jesus. But on every occasion, you know what we find? We find that God has a patience that is superior to the patience of Job. He keeps bearing with his people. He's gracious to his people until he finally sends the Messiah. And he says, "I'm going to send one who is going to provide a salvation so good you can't mess it up." Yeah. As my brother so well put, you believe on him. You trust him. You say, "My performance isn't very good. So if I trust on me, I'm in deep trouble. But I'm not trusting on me. I'm trusting on Him. Exactly. Because His performance is good. I can't keep the law. He keeps the law. I don't always obey God. He always obeys God. I'm not always willing to sacrifice for what I claim I value, but He's willing to sacrifice His life for the sake of the glory of the Father and the love of the sinner. Verse 2. Well, I tell you what, let's stop there. That's a great place to stop. And we'll pick up in verse 2 next time. Thank you for being here tonight. I hope you're blessed and encouraged and strengthened. And I hope you're also encouraged to read those parts of the Bible that maybe you would think would be harder to access and get benefit from. All of the Bible is God's Word. It all has value. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who've joined me on a Sunday night to study your word. Thank you for the way you stir us, the way you encourage us. I will say I'm encouraged. I wish you didn't need any patience in dealing with me, but since you do, I'm glad you have plenty of it. My prayer would be that I would live in such a way so that you would need less. But in the meantime, thanks for having so much. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.